The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Interest and can be a great help to God's people to understand different aspects of prophecy. And so a few years ago, we had published a booklet titled Beyond the Clouds, answering the question of where does the marriage supper take place. And while some have embraced the scriptural evidence that we had presented in that booklet, others have rejected the notion that the saints will be taken beyond the clouds and to the third heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the main reason for this rejection, I have found, is that the truth that I believe is explained very well in the booklet includes, there are some who have preconceived notions, shall I say, and frankly, I think misunderstandings regarding key events involving Christ and those who are called. For example, it has long been believed that the last trumpet prophesied by the Apostle Paul that will sound on the first resurrection, many people believe that that would take place on or shortly after, that is within a few days after, the Feast of Trumpets. And given that the Feast of Trumpets occurs just 9 days before the Day of Atonement, and then we know the Day of Atonement portrays Satan being bound for a thousand years, shortly before Christ's return, it was long assumed that Christ would meet the saints in the air, and they would experience a marriage supper in the clouds that would only last for, possibly a week or so, and that then Christ would have Satan bound, and that he would return just a few days later on the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this scenario seemed to fit very well for some time, but of course we have come to understand in recent years, at least many have come to understand, that Pentecost represents the first resurrection, not the Feast of Trumpets. And so the last trumpet, which signals the first resurrection, is not blown on the Feast of Trumpets, nor is it blown just a few days later. The Feast of Trumpets begins a year of God's wrath. And so we understand that the last trumpet blown after that series of plagues begins will occur on Pentecost, picturing the first resurrection. And so this understanding means that there will be several months between the first resurrection and Christ's return to assume his position as King of Kings on the earth. And during this time, Christ and the saints will not simply be floating around on the clouds week after week, month after month. And this leads to another reason why some have chosen to reject the notion that the marriage supper will take place in the third heaven beyond the clouds. You see, another booklet we had published just 2 years ago regarding the place of safety explains how Christ will gather people to a place, and they will be protected in this place, but they will also be nourished, fed in this place, physically and spiritually, for several years. And to those who disagree with this booklet, and with the location of the marriage supper, the discord comes from the notion that there is one, or I should say more than one, coming of Christ. And so if Christ takes part in gathering people to a place of safety, if he personally visits people in this place of safety, if he has a hand in gathering the elect on the day of Pentecost, several months before he actually steps down on the Mount of Olives, then this would mean that his coming actually takes place in stages. Could this be true? Because some utterly reject that idea. Is there more than one time when Christ returns to the earth at the end of the age? What did Christ mean when he told his disciples at the last Passover meal that he will come again and that he is coming with clouds? What does it mean when he said that as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be? And so could there be more than one appearance of the Messiah before he steps on the Mount of Olives and reshapes the area of Jerusalem? And these are the questions that I would like to address today. And so let's go ahead and open up to Luke 17. Luke 17, I hope to answer all of them for the sermon today. After spending much time in study and prayer, we have come to realize a few things regarding the timing of events at the end of the age. And so the research that we had done for the Beyond the Clouds booklet, for the Truth About the Resurrections, for the Place of Safety booklet, these have allowed us, I think, to form a clearer picture of Christ's involvement during the final years of this age. Now, first, it's blatantly clear that a number of individuals will be taken to a place of safety just before the Great Tribulation begins. And I think most, if not all, the different churches of God, splinter groups that is out there, believe that this is the case, that a number of believers will be protected. But the disagreement comes from how will they go and for what reason. Most Church of God ministers actually believe and teach that people will walk or fly or drive or perhaps take some kind of a boat across the ocean, some physical means of passage in order to get to a hidden location, location that is known as this place of safety. But that understanding, we have come to realize, the scriptures explain, is not true. Christ revealed that those who have been counted worthy to escape the tribulation, that they will be miraculously transported with the assistance of angels, not with airplanes. Luke 17, in verse 34, I'd like to read verses 34 through 36. Christ said, "I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left." And so this is talking about what many Protestants think is a rapture, but it is not what they think. This is talking about taking people to a place, a physical location on the earth that is known as a place of safety. And our booklet explains it, I think, very well, that people will, in fact, be taken. And most of us have read the booklet. We have compared it to the scriptures and what the scriptures say and what some say they say, which they actually do not say, and we have proven it for ourselves. So God will deliver people to a place, and he will use angels to transport them to his chosen location that will be on the earth. What few realize is that when this happens, Christ will be directly involved. He will not simply be orchestrating events from the third heaven, and the scriptures indicate that he will actually be somewhere here on the earth or in the atmosphere of the earth. And this constitutes, I think, him coming to the earth before most people think. This is an aspect of his coming. And so in order to understand what Christ referred to when he told the disciples that he will come again, we need to recognize, I think, the context of each event that speaks of his presence, whether it is on the earth or whether it is in the sky, because the scriptures do indicate that there is more than one. And so let's look at Matthew 24. If you have a ribbon or a bookmark, go ahead and put it here in Luke. We're going to come back there in just a bit, but I want to go over to Matthew 24 for a parallel set of scriptures, Matthew 24 and Luke 17. And so when people think of Christ's return, the first thought that comes to mind is Christ riding on a white horse, and he's perhaps riding through the clouds, and then stepping down on the Mount of Olives. But Christ's coming actually happens in stages, and this might be surprising to some. Some might even just reject this message altogether just from that statement alone. But you have to think through it. You have to compare the scriptures. This is the truth. The initial stages are not the triumphant one that most people think of that is described in Zechariah in chapter 14. There are several events that need to occur first, and they will include his presence. And so the first stage of his coming will occur when people are taken to a place of safety. And the verses I'm going to cover are Matthew 24, if you want to compare them later, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31, and also Luke 17, we'll go back there in a bit, Luke 17, verses 22 through 37. And I want to point out some of the similarities in describing consecutive events, but also the differences that show him coming on more than one occasion. So Matthew 24, this is an entire chapter that speaks of the last days, and Christ is answering a question posed by his disciples, you know, asking about the signs of his coming. And so in Matthew 24, in verse 15, we're going to pick it up here, where it begins to talk about the beginning of the Great Tribulation. He said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand," in other words, comparing the scriptures, understanding what Daniel had written, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And so this is talking about the beginning of the tribulation and what will signal the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And God warns people that are in this area at that time to flee, because there is going to be great military conflict shortly after the man of sin sits in the temple here, you know, in a holy city, a holy city to the Jews, that is, a holy city to the Christians, and considered a holy place even to the Muslims. And when he does this and proclaims himself to be God, well, excuse the expression, people are going to freak out. There's going to be a lot of turmoil and a lot of energy, violent energy being expressed at that time. So let's continue in verse 17. He goes on to say, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." Why? Why don't go try to receive, you know, take a little bit of time to get some personal items or something that you cherish? It's because there is not going to be time to linger. There will be a turbulent uprising involving many people and involving weapons of war. In addition, in Luke 21, you don't need to go there, but this is a good parallel scripture to have written in perhaps in your margin here. Luke 21 and verse 20 says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." So we see that there are going to be armies already surrounding Jerusalem because of what is about to happen and what the man of sin is going to do in the temple, in a temple at that time. And so Christ said in Luke 17 about this time, he said to remember Lot's wife. And the reason I think he said to remember Lot's wife is because, like the city of Sodom, there will be much destruction and death that is going to take place. And so in other words, get out while you can, and don't look back. Matthew 24, and continuing in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so it sounds like these events have the possibility of resulting in a war so devastating, you know, that it could involve chemical warfare or nuclear warfare, and it would leave no flesh alive in this region of the world. But for the elect's sake, God said this is not going to happen. He will not let it happen. In verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And so why would people be claiming, or some anyway, would be claiming that Christ is in one place or he is in another place? And how could the elect actually be deceived by such words? Well, I think the reason is because it becomes clear to many in God's church that Christ will come before he steps down on the Mount of Olives, and that he could be found somewhere on the earth. And knowing this, I think some will desire to seek him. They will want to find out where he is at, and they might believe false prophets claiming, "Well, I know where he's at," and they might even believe some people that claim to be him. But he warns us ahead of time, don't believe it, don't go. And then he goes on in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand. And therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Why then? Why shouldn't people believe it if he is somewhere to be found? Well, the reason is because people who are worthy to go where he will be, where he can be found, they will be taken to this place. They will not need to walk or drive or fly in a plane. They will be taken. And they will be taken miraculously. And so Christ then next begins to describe what will happen. In verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And now these two are parallel words to Luke 17, verse 37. And it is not talking about Christ's return to the Mount of Olives. It is not talking about the first resurrection. It's talking about those people being gathered together and taken to a place where Christ will appear to them just as he appeared to the apostles after his crucifixion. He will appear miraculously to people, but in a physical form, a form that they could actually lay human eyes on. And so he calls himself, therefore, a carcass, and Luke writes, translates it as a body, and because that is what his body would become after being crucified, right? A carcass. It's just a body, and yet this is where it's that he says eagles will be gathered together. And the expression eagles likely refers to angels, angelic beings who will be used to take people to safety. They will be gathered together in this place. Revelation 12 and verse 14, another scripture to have in your margin here, indicates that the faithful will be given the wings of an eagle. And this is a reference to angelic assistance in gathering them. And so verses 27 and 28, we see, are not Christ's return to the Mount of Olives, nor are they speaking of him coming in the clouds when the saints meet him in the air. And this becomes clear when we simply keep reading. Verse 29 says, "Immediately after now the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken together." And so now the prophecy jumps to another stage of his coming or his return. In verse 30 it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so now these verses describe a time, it says, after the tribulation begins, after it has taken place, likely for some time. And it says that this is when the Son of Man will eventually appear on the clouds of heaven. And it says with the sound of a great trumpet. And I think this is ringing some bells for us. He will send angels to gather his elect from the four winds, it says, from one end of heaven to the other, from all around the world. And so this portion of prophecy we see is talking, obviously, about the first resurrection. And then we also see that it's a second time. A second time the Son of Man will be manifest in those days. It's separate from gathering people to a physical location on the earth. And we're going to talk more about the first resurrection a bit later. But now I would like to compare some of these scriptures we had just read to Luke 17. If you'd go over to Luke 17 again. The context is the same as we go through portions of this chapter. It remains the same consecutively. So Luke 17, and we are going to read verse 22. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" And so the disciples, they wanted to know when they would see him again. And Christ said that they would not be able to. But he goes on to describe a time when people would see the Son of Man. In verse 23, "And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there,' but do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And so this is a second witness to Matthew 24 that we had just read, verses 20 through 27, where he said to not go out when people say he might be in one place or another, where they say he can be found here or there. And the reason is to not go out because Christ is going to gather people to himself. And then he calls this his day. The Son of Man will be in his day, it says, his day or his time. And so verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And of course, this is speaking of the time that the words were actually spoken, talking about his crucifixion. And verse 26, going back to the end time again, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. And so the context, again, is consider the days of the Son of Man. And why are they considered his days if he is not stepping down on the Mount of Olives yet? Well, I think the reason is because he is going to be intimately involved in the following events, and he will be present, therefore, when people are gathered. And this is before the first resurrection, and he gives the example here of the days of Noah. In verses 27 and 28, they ate, speaking of the days of Noah, they ate and they drank, and they married wives and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. And so before God intervened, he gives an example here, before God intervened in the days of Noah, people went about their business like nothing was going to happen. You know, so it was during the time of Lot, before the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. In other words, before the days of the Son of Man, there's a comparison made here, before the days of the Son of Man begin, people would be going about their regular routines. They will believe, well, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Some will be saying, oh, my Lord delays his coming. Who knows when it will be? You know, might never happen. Where's the promise of his coming? Some will even question if it will happen at all. But when this occurs, something will happen. Sudden destruction will begin, just as it did during the times of Noah and Lot. And so we continue now in verse 29. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So this indicates that there's going to be this beginning of a great tribulation. It will begin at the same time, it says, that the Son of Man will be revealed. How so? How will he be revealed? Well, just go back a few verses to verse 24. For as lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Here it is. We had also read in Matthew 24:15, a second witness, that the abomination of desolation will occur. People will flee from Judea, and then lightning coming from the east and flashing to the west. And so, continuing in this same thought, verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And so we see lightning flashes, the Son of Man is revealed, people are told to watch and pray always, as we had read in another scripture, watch and pray always that you're counted worthy to escape the things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now, how do people escape? How are they taken? Well, I think he gives us another example here in the time of Lot's family. Remember what happened to Lot and his family, which is part of the reason he gave us the example. He even uses Lot's wife as an example to not look back. You know, do not try to save your own skin by longing to be a part of that world. No, Don't seek that. Seek first the kingdom of God, and those counted worthy will be taken out of harm's way. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men, one in the bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women be grinding together, one will be taken, one will be left. Two men in the field, one taken and the other left. So Christ will consider at that time who deserves to escape the tribulation, and he will remove them from harm's way. And the disciples, when they heard these words, they wondered where this place of protection would be. And Christ said to them, and he answered and said to them in verse 37, where, Lord? Excuse me, the disciples answered Christ and said, where, Lord? And so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And so here again, the body is likened to a carcass that we had talked about a bit earlier. And it's a reference to himself. Christ is talking about himself. And he will not appear to people, obviously, in his full glory at that time. You know, as he had told Moses, nobody can look on his glory, his face, and live. So Christ will appear to people, but not as this luminous spirit being. He will appear to them in human form, in the body that we can look at and then we can relate to, being human ourselves. And so the main point of this section of scriptures that we had covered so far is that Christ will be seen by some people. Like lightning flashes from east into the west, he will come, and this event will be seen by many. But this will not be his only appearance before standing on the Mount of Olives at his final return, his ultimate return. Let's go to Daniel 9 and verse 27. Over thousands of years, God has called certain individuals and gave them an understanding of his plan and how he expects people to live. He taught them his laws, and he even appeared to individuals at times to give them further instruction, whether in person through Melchizedek or through an angel. Hundreds of years ago, the Father called particular individuals to become pillars in his church, disciples who became apostles. And the Savior at that time worked with specific men and women that were a part of his church at that time. And he did so because of their sincerity, because they had a desire to live the way God would have us live. And so Christ personally taught these people so that they could assist in his ministry at that time and also in the future. And during this 3.5-year period, Christ confirmed the covenant. Prophesying of Christ's ministry at that time, but also afterward, Daniel wrote in the chapter 9 and in verse 27, he was given a vision and he wrote, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So this prophecy speaks of 1 week, but it is not referring to a literal week, that is a week that only contains 7 days. It's a prophetic week, meaning with a day for a year principle. And this is confirmed in Numbers 14:34, a good parallel scripture to have written here in your Bible, and also Ezekiel 4:6. And so we understand Christ began to preach at the age of 30, and his ministry lasted 3.5 years before his crucifixion or his ascension to heaven afterward. And so this fulfilled Daniel's prophecy that in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years of days later, the sacrifice offerings for sin, they came to an end, didn't they? And this is because Christ, when he was crucified, he became the sacrifice offering once for all, Romans 6:10. And so the point I would like us to focus on in this prophecy here, in Daniel's prophecy, is that Christ's ministry is not complete. His confirmation of the covenant is only half done. And therefore, the process of gathering some, of giving hands-on instruction to certain individuals, as was done with the apostles, this will be repeated. And this is thoroughly explained in our booklet regarding the reason for the place of safety. Revelation 12. Now, because it says that in the middle of the week this took place, there is still half a week to go, 3.5 days of years, 3.5 years to go. And so where else in the scriptures do we see a prophetic 3.5 year period mentioned? Well, I think we all recognize that. Revelation 12 and in verse 6, talking about the woman picturing the church, she fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, talking about this place of safety, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so this is talking about a 3.5 year period. In verse 14 of this same chapter, we see it repeated, a second witness, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, a year, and times 2 years and a half a time, a half a year, total of 3.5 years. So the woman is symbolic of the church. And in this case, we see those that are going to be counted worthy to be taken to this place as a faithful portion of the church who have proved themselves that they do not need to be tried in the fire, in the tribulation, that they will be faithful in the least as well as in much. And so she is taken to this place and fed and nourished for 3.5 years. But how is she fed exactly? Song of Solomon in chapter 5. A poetic scene in the Song of Solomon illustrates the predominant state of God's church at the end of the age, but it also explains how some will be nourished, fed, that is, in this place of safety. The time frame of the fifth chapter of Song of Solomon is just prior to the tribulation, and we will see this in just a few moments. And this chapter depicts some of the aspects of the church and the relationship Christ has with his betrothed. And so let's read verse 1 here. I'm going to read a select few scriptures. I encourage people to read the entire thing what we are discussing in mind. But we just need to read a few of the scriptures. Verse 1, here we have the beloved, symbolic of Christ. And he said, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And he says, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So Christ, we see here, comes to his garden. It's symbolic, a reference, that is, to those growing within his church. And it's no coincidence that we are told to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And Paul wrote about fruits of the Spirit, and this is supported by Isaiah 5:7 and 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. A few more scriptures that are good to have in your margin if you do not already. And so the church, though, is also referred to as Christ's sister, as well as his spouse. In other words, a woman. And so that representation is familiar to us. We had just read in Revelation 12 that Christ is espoused to his church, symbolized by a woman, and she will become his wedded bride after the resurrection. So the first verse here in Song of Solomon 5, it depicts Christ as having provisions for his church. He's ready to share his food, his nourishment with his loved ones. However, verse 2 reflects the state of the Laodicean era when Christ calls them to be fed. In verse 2, the woman responds, "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night.'" And then the woman responds to this, "Well, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them?" In other words, get out of bed and walk across the floor. You know, she's comfortable. She is comfortable where she is. She doesn't really want to get up. She doesn't have a deep desire to get up at this point. And I think this represents the time when the last era of the church will be slumbering and sleeping, as shown by the parable of the virgins, where they slumbered and slept. And she is content, content when her beloved knocks on the door. And notice a parallel scripture, Revelation 3:20. When Christ writes a letter to Laodicea, he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Feed them, nourish them." But the woman in Song of Solomon 5 does not respond positively, and these words are indicative of those that are not worthy, not found worthy to be taken to a place of safety. They're comfortable where they are, you know. They feel they are rich and increased with goods. Things are good. We like this. Why leave? And so Christ moves on. But then she quickly realizes her mistake. In verses 4 through 6, "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart then yearned for him. And I arose now to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with the liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock." She could sense that he was there, right at the door. "And then I opened for my beloved. But my beloved had turned away and was gone. And my heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." So those who are not considered worthy, they eventually realize that they missed this great opportunity, and they will seek the beloved then, but he will not be found, and therefore they are bound to experience the tribulation. I tell you now, as Christ said in Revelation 3, I tell you, you're going to have to buy gold, tried in the fire, character, tried in the tribulation. And so many will suffer violent persecution and possibly even death at that time. And this too is described in the love story. Look in verse 7 here. It says, "When she went out, the watchmen who went about the city, they found me, they struck me, they wounded me. And the keepers of the walls, they took my veil away from me." She's persecuted, beat up. And so the woman, she will be fully aware of her situation at this time. It will become obvious that prophecy has been fulfilled. And chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon ends with the persecuted woman, or the church separated from Christ. But where is he during this time? Where did he go? Well, the story continues in chapter 6, where the woman and other believers, not true believers, not of God's true church, that is, but they ask the question in chapter 6 and verse 1. She is seeking him, and she's going about the city asking where she is abused. And they say to her, "Where has your beloved gone?" Verse 1 of chapter 6. "Where is he gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you?" And so the church of God is not ignorant to what has happened at this time. And though she may not know where Christ can be found, the church will know what he is doing. And she responds here in verse 2 of chapter 6. "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens. and to gather lilies. So the poetic prophecy here reveals that Christ will have gone to his garden to feed people and to gather lilies. Well, what do the lilies represent? What's that about? Let's look at chapter 2 of this same book. Chapter 2, in verse 1. Symbolic of Christ, it says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then he said, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like a lily among thorns, so is his love among the daughters. And so is Christ's church among the other churches. A lily among the thorns. You know, something that is beautiful, something that is pleasant among other churches that are not of true Christianity, that are harmful, actually, can hurt people. So the Song of Solomon indicates that there are faithful that will be taken to the garden. And when we compare this prophecy here in Solomon 5, and actually in much of the entire book of Solomon, when we compare it to other prophecies where the people are taken, where the eagles are gathered together, we see what is going to take place. Christ will take people. He will meet with them there. He will teach them in this place. He will give them food, that is nourishment, physically and spiritually, and it will be done so that these people, or at least some of these people, taken to the place of safety. It doesn't mean all will be chosen, but they will become pillars in his church, much like he gave the instruction to the apostles and others that would become pillars in his church. So the evidence suggests that Christ will not only come to oversee gathering those counted worthy to be taken to a place of safety, but that he will actually come to this place where he will fulfill Daniel's prophecy of confirming the covenant with many for a week. His ministry on the earth is considered a prophetic week. It's split into two parts. There is the first part that was 3.5 years long when he began to preach, and then before he was, or until he was crucified, and he taught certain people at that time. But then he ascended to heaven, and he appeared over 40 days to these individuals, you know, appearing to them in human form, giving them further instruction about what they should do, teaching them things of the kingdom of God. And that ministry, though, is still incomplete. It is going to be finished when he comes a second time. He will confirm the covenant with many for a week. And the only other period of time mentioned in the scriptures that can complete this prophetic week, this 3.5 years, is the 3.5 years of protection and nourishment in a place that's inaccessible to anyone else, but it's only accessible to Christ, to select angels, and to those people who are considered worthy to escape the tribulation. And therefore, this constitutes another aspect of his return or his coming. John 14, another return of Christ is spoken of at least 3 times directly in the scriptures and many other times indirectly. And during his last Passover meal with the disciples, they came to understand, that is, the disciples came to understand, that Christ was going to depart from them, not just in body, but in spirit. And they wanted to go with him. They loved him. He was their master. They wanted to go with him. And Christ responded to this desire in verse 1 of chapter 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he said in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christ said he will come again, and he will receive the disciples and other faithful individuals to himself, that where he is, they may be also. So Christ was not talking about coming with an army of angels and standing on the Mount of Olives. The disciples will already be with him at that time, and those people that are chosen. Christ, instead, was referring to the first resurrection here, when he would raise people from the dead and receive them to himself. We already read about that in Matthew 24, but let's take a look at it again. Matthew 24. Sorry if I'm being a bit repetitive, but I think it's necessary to drive these points home. Matthew 24, as a reminder, with a bit more explanation this time, in verse 29, where Christ prophesied immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is talking about events that will take place during the year of God's wrath. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the first time his coming is mentioned in Matthew 24, just a bit of review, it's in the same chapter. It's like lightning coming from east to west in verse 27. This time it's coming on the clouds. And this is the same wording that he uses in Revelation 1:7, where he said, "Behold," or an angel said, "Behold, Christ is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him at that time." And so Christ will be seen coming with clouds. People will see this miracle. They will be very upset when they see it happening. But how do they know it's him? How do people understand it's Christ? Is there another place in the scriptures mentioning the clouds, mentioning a trumpet, mentioning his coming? Yes, there is. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. It says, "For the Eternal himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So here Christ is depicted coming with clouds, and the saints are shown being raised from the dead, or some that are alive will be changed at that time, caught up together with him in the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air, as it says. And so this too is considered a part of his coming. And yet it's still not the return spoken of in Zechariah 14 when he stands on the Mount of Olives. And so let's turn to Zechariah 14 now. Let's look at that scripture. And we're going to conclude over here. Zechariah 14. "Finally, after doing so much for so long for the people of the earth and for his chosen," those people that are called, and ultimately the few that will be chosen, "there will be a final push to conquer the earth. And this is going to take place after the seven seals will have been loosed. It will take place after the seven trumpets had been blown. The chosen few will have been resurrected already. They would have spent some time with Christ in the third heaven, experiencing the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The seven bowl plagues will have been poured out. And then Christ will come down riding a white horse, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives." In Zechariah 14, in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Eternal is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And this is talking about events throughout the tribulation. Verse 3, "Then the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it toward the south. And so this battle that it's talking about before he stands on the Mount of Olives, when it says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, includes the Battle of Armageddon. It includes the 200 million man army that's spoken of in Revelation 9, verse 17. The armies coming from the north, from the east, that Mr. Armstrong had spoke about in the radio programs that we heard last week, that include Russian and Asian forces. And these will fight during the final stage of the Roman Empire, but they will turn to fight against Christ. And Jude wrote that Christ will come at that time with 10,000s of his saints, not hundreds of thousands, not millions or billions of people, but with tens of thousands of the chosen few, his saints. And Joel in chapter 2 describes an angelic army coming at that time, descending, and they go house to house, leaping from rooftop to rooftop and removing all resistance to Christ throughout the area. And so the stage will have been set at that time. And then Christ will finally stand on the Mount of Olives, reshape the area of Jerusalem so that a new temple will be built. And the land will be reshaped so that he can bring the Israel from around the nations, the physical descendants of Israel from around the nations, and they will be given portions of land in the Middle East. And so this is the coming that everybody thinks of when they speak of Christ's return. This is what the go-to imagery in our mind, this will be his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at that time. But he will not be coming humbly riding on a donkey. This time he will be coming boldly on a white horse. Now, because this is a focal point of Christ's return, I think it often dominates the thinking of many people. And so when some have read our booklets regarding the marriage supper or the place of safety, and we mention that Christ is going to come and he's going to take care of other business and in other ways, some will just reject any of that proposal and any of the scriptures indicating that this is the case, because they subconsciously believe that, well, he only comes one time. It's a single event, and that's it. But that is not the case. The scriptures tell us that Christ's coming is not a single event. Instead, it's an expression that is used in several contexts, pointing to several things that he will come and do during the final years of this age. And I think it can be likened to the expression, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, it's an expression used throughout the scriptures referring to a time when God intervenes in the affairs of mankind. But it doesn't point to just a single event. In fact, during the last days, when the scriptures prophesy about the day of the Lord, it includes 14 different plagues that take place over a period of a year. There are many things that God will cause to happen, but it's still called a day, or the day of the Lord. And so it is, therefore, with a day of the Son of Man. It's also written that the day of the Lord will come to many as a thief in the night. And that day includes Christ's intervention, taking people to a place of safety. It includes him spending some time with people in this place of safety that over a period of 3.5 years. It includes God's wrath that will last for a full year. And all the while, Christ will be working with individuals, preparing them, not just in heaven. It's going to be taking place vastly on the earth. The only individuals he will be working with in heaven are angelic beings and the Father, of course. And this day of the Lord includes him coming on a white horse and standing on the Mount of Olives. And so Christ is not bound by the ideas or of men who believe that his coming can only refer to a single, that is, a one-time event. He is God, and there is none else. He is God, and there is none like him, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been done, saying his counsel will stand, and he will do all his pleasure. And so we can't follow, therefore, the ideas or preconceived notions of men when the scriptures tell us something else. In fact, don't believe me. Look it up. Believe the Bible. Prove it for yourself. And I think we will find, when we do, that there are stages of Christ's return.